Okay? Anyway, welcome everybody to Glendale Christian Church. It's a joy to be able to come before you today and share something from God's Word. And to do that today, what I actually want to do is to take you back. It's not Throwback Thursday. It's a Throwback Sunday. Some of you will remember this. Others of you, the idea of it, we're taking you back to 1987. Super Bowl 21. And this is MVP Phil Simms, the quarterback of the Giants.
Phil Simms, you've just won the Super Bowl. What are you doing next?
I'm going to go to Disney World.
It's hard to believe that it was 1987 that Disney first started its ad campaign with famous athletes, and recently it's been American Idol winners taking them in and asking them, you know, okay, you've just won American Idol, you've just won the Super Bowl, you've just won a gold medal, what are you going to do? And we all know, we're going to Disneyland, right? It's become an iconic thing still to this day. It's an ingenious ad campaign. And it's got that idea of all the things that success ought to feel like. You know, we've gone through, and it's a celebration of a job well done. Oh, you just conquered, you just won this, and now it's time to kick back and celebrate. It's that idea that the hard work has paid off. Now it's time to relax. Now it's time to enjoy life. The hard work's done. Our passage in Nehemiah that we're going to be looking at today picks up with the completion of a significant task. I'm seeing. It's not moving. There it is. Ha ha! Okay. our passage in Nehemiah today picks up after the completion of a significant task. If those of you who've been with us the last couple of weeks, and if you don't worry, I'm going to recap a little bit. Nehemiah, a Jewish man who is leading the nation of Israel, has led an effort to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. These walls were torn down when the southern kingdom of Judah was carried off into captivity. The walls were completely demolished, leaving the city defenseless, anybody living there vulnerable. This was the Babylonian captivity of the nation of Israel. When the Persians rose to prominence and conquered Babylon, one of their policies was to allow conquered peoples that were carried off from their homelands to other parts of the empire. Yes? Ha! We've grabbed the wrong slides back there. Bob will work on that to get that fixed. Thank you. Thank you. Ha-ha! Give it a second. If you guys want to just shutter the screens here, you can check that out. It looks like they pulled the wrong one. Okay. Anyway, just work with me. Don't worry. I can keep you here. Just focus while they do that. Thank you. Appreciate that. No more going to Disneyland today? Yeah, no more going to Disneyland today. Anyway, we've got this rebuilding of the wall. When the Persians conquered Babylon, they allowed the conquered peoples to go back to their native lands. And as they went back into their native lands, they were able to return and rebuild. And so what we've seen is that God was the one that raised up this man, Nehemiah, to lead in this restoration effort. And Nehemiah got there and he took stock of the situation, prayer before God. He led the people to rebuild the wall. Ha-ha! Look at that. That's a hand for our AV guys back there. All right. One of the very, very clear ways that God was involved, and it was manifestly clear that God was the one behind this, is that in a very short period, only 52 days, 5-2 days, the Jews were able to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that had been just demolished in every place. You would think that after that hard work, after all the challenges that came through that if we walked up to Nehemiah and said, Nehemiah, you and your people have successfully rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem, What are you going to do now? Well, they didn't have Disneyland back in the day, right? But there would have been something. It's time to sit back. It's time to relax, you know, sit by the river and, you know, drink piña coladas or something like that, right? It's Mila time, right? That's what, you know, we would think that people would be doing. But Nehemiah recognized something that was really important. This was not the time to relax. Even though they successfully rebuilt the walls, they were not out of the woods yet. And as practical and as symbolic an act as that was, the people were still in danger. The people are always in danger. Constant vigilance is the word of the day. And what we see in Nehemiah 7 is this idea of the importance of the right kind of community. If you've got your Bible, open up to Nehemiah 7. If you've been looking at Nehemiah 7 and going, oh my goodness, there are 73 verses, and most of those are genealogical lists. I hope that you'll be okay that I'm going to spare reading all of the genealogical names. You're very, very welcome. I would like to preach a sermon today rather than just read names of people. But I do want to read a couple of bits. We're going to start in 7:1, and I want to put through all the way through 6 so that we can get a chance to see the context of what's going on. It says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, 'Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes.' The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first. And I found written in it, 'These are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town.'" What we have now following is just a list of the different people, where they came from, the numbers of different descendants by clans that were carried off into captivity into Babylon. And now in this first return, not the one under Nehemiah, but the first return led by Ezra and Zerubbabel, came back to the nation of Israel to repopulate it, left their native land of the land where they had grown up in for their native land of Israel. What I want to do is I want to look at a couple of important things here. And my clicker Noah is working. So, I'll signal Bob. Let's see. There we go. The importance of the right kind of community. What we see is that due to the world's opposition, it's not working. Let's see. There we go. Due to the world's opposition, God's people must remain watchful. And here's where we see that in verse 1. "When the wall had been built, I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed." These guys were appointed as guards. "I said to them," in verse 3, "Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors." He appointed guards from among the people. Here's the thing. Just because the walls had been rebuilt, just because the gates were in place, does not mean that the threats were gone. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw that in Nehemiah 4, that the enemies of Israel were so incensed, they could see the presence of God, and they were so angry that God was doing a work among his people, that they actually banded together and were prepared to assault the city and kill the Jews who were there. That's a credible threat. Don't for a moment think that the moment the walls were rebuilt that they said, "Ah, shucks, I guess we're just going to leave them there. Not going to do anything about it. I guess, you know, they'll be fine and we're just going to forget about it now." In fact, we found at the end of our sermon last week, the end of chapter 6, that there were some Jews who actually were collaborating with the enemies of Israel. They were intermarried with them, and so those family ties and kinship ties that they had through marriage meant more to them than their ties as the people of God to their own people. A wall by itself isn't going to hold people out. It can delay people. That's its main focus, is that, you know, if you encounter a wall, you have to climb it. And a wall can be climbed, especially if there's nobody up top to stop you. You can climb it, you can spill over, eventually you open the gates, you let people in, you can take a city. Nehemiah understood this. The threats were no less real, the threats were no less credible. The wall had to be defended. And there's a point here that oftentimes when we think, you know, we accomplish something great for the Lord and we just think, all right, now it's time to sit back, go to Disneyland, you know, rest on our laurels. If we don't protect, if we don't take steps to protect what we have accomplished, we have enemies that would be willing to come in and destroy it. In the case of Israel at this time, the biggest threat was there were not enough people in the city to successfully guard it. Remember, there were a bunch of people that came from the outside and came in to help build the wall. Well, they went back to their fields. There weren't enough people to be able to guarantee the security of the city. And we're going to find out a couple of chapters later that Nehemiah has a plan. He actually is going to call people in the fields. He's going to take a tenth of them, a tithe, if you will, of the people, and ask them to live in Jerusalem to make sure that there's a thriving population within the city. That's where Nehemiah is going. For our purposes, it's important to notice that even though we don't necessarily deal with physical threats the same way that Nehemiah and his people do, that this idea that there are yet some kinds of opposition is a very, very real threat to us. And I'll share with you, as I was thinking about some of the ways that I see Christianity under attack today, there's two specific ways that I think we can see that. Number one, and this is sort of an action step for us, is that a Christian worldview is something that is basically under attack in our culture. And one of the challenges that we have is to work on developing in our own minds a Christian worldview, and when we get alternatives, to reject them. Let me give you some illustrations. One of the things that's under attack, and I've listed these in your notes, just to think about, the authority of Scripture. Now, if Scripture is the Word of God, then what God says matters to us. You know, it's kind of like, you know, as a teacher, I give a textbook out, and when I say there's going to be a test on what's in the book, there's going to be a test on the book. I'm holding people accountable to the knowledge there. We have God who has gone to very elaborate lengths over a period of 1,500 years to reveal his heart, to share his plan with humanity, to share his values with humanity. And that 1,500 years of revelation is recorded in Scripture. This is what he wants us to know. We ignore it at our peril. And yet, think of the ways that the authority of Scripture is called into question today. Oh, it's an outdated book. You know, it doesn't have anything to teach us today. You know, the times have changed. We need to change with the times. You know, the message that it has was written to a people so long ago that, you know, we can't trust it. It's not true. They weren't smart enough. They didn't know what we know now. All of those kinds of comments fundamentally are attacking the authority of Scripture. And if we believe that God has revealed himself to us, yeah, we do have to account for that time. You know, the instructions that were given in a particular culture need, we got to take it through some process that applies it to today, but they are just as relevant. It was written to them, but it's also something that means something and has value and represents God's word for us. Another way that we find Scripture being attacked, and I see this a lot, the unity of Scripture. A lot of times we find people saying, you know, well, it doesn't matter what the rest of the Bible says. I mean, all that's outdated anyway. That's the first challenge against it. You know, really, it's only what Jesus says. You know, just the other day I was looking, and there was a blogger that had put together and had done a series of photographs. The first photograph shows a pamphlet, what Jesus said about homosexuality. And the next photograph shows the open page. And even if you couldn't read what was there before, what's on the page? Nothing. Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. And of course, the conclusion is, well, gosh, if Jesus didn't say anything about it, you know, then we don't have to worry about it. Jesus didn't have, you know, if it was really that big of a deal for him, he would have said something about it. And so, you know, we only need to worry about the words of Jesus. Well, I put a couple other things together. What Jesus said about bestiality. Guess what Jesus said about bestiality? Absolutely nothing. What Jesus said about robbing banks. Here's what Jesus said about robbing banks. Here's what Jesus said about child sacrifice. See what Jesus said about child sacrifice. Jesus didn't talk about a lot of different topics. And fundamentally, he assumed the scripture. I know what he thinks about topics like these that he didn't directly talk about because he affirmed again and again the scripture. He was the man who came and said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it." If he wanted to overturn something that God wanted to do, if he wanted to clarify it, yes, he took opportunities to do that. So when he's silent on something, we don't have to say, oh, the words of Jesus are somehow against all the rest of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. We don't have to pick a canon within a canon, a group of books that, well, this is really what you know we're bound to today. We've got all of God's testimony, all of God's revelation in our hands. We find the fallenness of humanity challenged. You know, we're really not that bad. We can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. There's people who want to look at God and diminish his complexity. God is love. Oh, a loving God would never do any one of these things. And I've included in your notes there, Exodus 34:6-7. Look at the way God is described. A God merciful and gracious, yes, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. There's a God that, you know, the mercy and justice hang together, and that's under attack in our world today. That's under attack as a part of our Christian worldview. The idea that salvation is only available in Christ is under attack. What about other good people? They say no. You know, there is no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." These are fundamental elements of a Christian worldview. Instead of thinking about the eternal perspective, looking at this life as merely a precursor to the life that is to come and our actions here making a difference. You know, we hear YOLO. You only live once. Do it now. Enjoy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. One of the challenges that we have is that the world is in opposition to Christ. And we could go more. I could go on and on about elements of a Christian worldview. One of the things that we as Christians have to do today is we have to put guards at the gates and the walls to make sure that these elements of a Christian worldview are things that we hold on to. We don't let our culture press us into its mold. It doesn't like these statements, you know? We might even ourselves sort of struggle with these statements. But every one of them I can pull out and show you that this is what God intends. Not what everybody else thinks. It's what God thinks that matters. A second way that we see that naturally flows from the first, we abandon a Christian worldview or challenge a Christian worldview, sure enough, the next thing that follows is Christian ethics. And for us, two of the biggest challenges that I think we'll find today with Christian ethics are dealing with sexual ethics. We see, you know, God's intention is for one man, one woman to join together for their entire lives, and that's the only place where sex is allowed and encouraged. We step outside of that, and you know what? It's not God's will. And it's been amazing to me as a pastor because I get, you know, secular studies that reaffirm that. When people step outside those boundaries, it causes problems. Marriages don't have the tendency to last as long when you step outside of that pattern. And it's just God trying to say, hey, I know you. I wired you a certain way. Here is what's going to be the best for you. Trust me. Instead, we say, no, I'll go with what culture is doing. sexual ethics is one. One of the other things that we find is materialism and consumerism, this idea that it's all about me, it's all about my comfort. We lose sight of the fact that we're called to show love for others, that our Christian life is supposed to be reflected in concern and care for those people that are most vulnerable in society. Christian worldview is under attack, and we have to protect it. A second thing that we see from this passage, a little bit shorter, is that we've got a great example of what measure of success God uses when he looks at people. So, my clicker is not working. I'm just going to... There we go. Ha! God measures success by our character and our attitude toward him. It's interesting that when Nehemiah arranges to have people that are in charge, to put people, you know, that have a position of responsibility over the new city of Jerusalem that's been rebuilt, he says in verse 2, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. Why? For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. It's interesting that God doesn't look and say, you know, here he's a successful man. You know, he's amassed a lot of wealth for himself. He's a man that's respected by his peers. He's a charismatic personality. He's a visionary. All of those kinds of things that we tend to value in leaders today didn't make the cut when Nehemiah looked to say, what's the best quality of a leader? Faithful and God-fearing. Those were the characteristics that Nehemiah latched onto. We talk about God-fearing. We're thinking about reverence. We're thinking about somebody that's willing to look at God's values and put those first, even if that comes at a personal cost, whether that's a financial cost, whether that's a loss in social standing, whether that even can result in persecution and physical assault against one. It's a reverence that says God and his values are more important than mine, and I will put him first. I will suffer the consequences if other people don't like it. It's people that are more concerned about God's evaluation than about anybody else's impression. What does that look like? When Hananias, somehow about his faithfulness, somehow about the way that he feared God, was observable to Nehemiah and others. Nehemiah could look at this guy and say, you know, he's a man who exhibits these characteristics. And I'd like to suggest to you that there's a couple of things that we can see today that show that. This isn't an exhaustive list, but here's just a couple of things that in my experience have shown somebody that really understands this concept. First thing that we see is that it's somebody that experiences increasing love for and submission to God's word. Let me read for you something that came from a guy a long time ago, Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. You ever seen somebody that treats God's word like that? Just can't wait. You know, instead of, oh man, I got to get home in time to watch, you know, my next episode of How I Met Your Mother, is waiting to come home because then they've got their chance to read their Bible and see words that will bring life. This is one of those things. It's a heart activity that recognizes God's in charge, and these words are words that have eternal value. Not to say that everything else is wrong, but we, you know, when our intake is other stuff, this gets diminished. The appreciation of this gets diminished. And in consequence of that, our experience of God, our impression of him just diminishes. Right? Our knowledge of him is cut off. Another thing that we can see, a characteristic of people that have an attitude formed by him, is that they engage in the mission to share Christ with non-believers. This is a fundamental call of Christians. Jesus' final charge was go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It doesn't say, you know, that's the charge, you know, except for those people who are at Glendale Christian Church. You guys have something else that you can do. You know, you don't have to be involved in that mission. This is a charge for every one of Christ's disciples. And what we find is that there's synergy between these sorts of things. The more that we see about God and His plan, the more that we understand the elements of a Christian worldview that sees God and sees the nature of humanity's relation to God and the need of human beings for a Savior, the more that in our heart we look at those people that we know and love that are not saved, that have not put their faith in Christ, and it creates a burden in our hearts for that. Not just for those that we know, but even when we're standing, you know, in line at the bank and we're talking to somebody and here's somebody that may not know about God, or do we hate somebody enough that we wouldn't want to share that message? We want to risk that they never heard it, they never respond to God. We genuinely believe the elements of a Christian worldview. We know something. God didn't get a good deal with any of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, myself included, as somebody who's recognized that, who's accepted that, who got down on his knees and said, Lord, man, I'm never going to be good enough, and I still screw up just as much as everyone in this room. I realize how much I need a Savior, and I realize what Christ did for me that gives me a joy. How would I not want to share that with someone else? How would I not want them to experience that same joy? A third way we see this lived out is a desire to see justice done in this life. I mean, it's great to work on somebody's eternal soul, and yes, we're called to do that, but what about the injustices, the small ways that we can reach out practically in this day and age? Remember what James said, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You know, orphans and widows, or the poor, the widows, the orphans, in that day, those are the ones who are more at risk, the more vulnerable, you know, kind of stratum of society in that day. Think about our day. Maybe it's the homeless, whatever age they may be. Maybe it's those who've been orphaned, whether through some kind of disease like HIV or something like that. Maybe it's victims of sex trafficking or any other kind of enslavement. Maybe it's those who have fled genocide or homeless because of that. They left everything behind to be able to save their very lives. Maybe it's the unborn. We have a number of groups that are at risk, that are vulnerable. And one of the things that's reflected in a life that is lived before God, that's faithful, that's God-fearing, is to make that, to start developing that heart in ourselves, that we see those needs and we want to reach out as we can to meet them. And a fourth one, a final one that I'll suggest to you, is that we prioritize our Christian identity and engage in authentic Christian community. It's interesting that in Philippians, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. Peter could pick up that same concept when he said, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Heaven's our home. Our life here on earth is a time of exile, a time of sojourning. And we're called to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling. It's interesting that when Paul in Ephesians talks about walking in a manner worthy of the calling, the very next thing he talks about is humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in the Christian community in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walking in Christ is an act of being together as a church. And recognize the point I'm trying to make here. This is our fundamental identity. You know, for a lot of people, church is just viewed as kind of like the social club that I go to. Well, if I've got nothing better, you know, I go to church on Sunday and, you know, I hang out and it's uplifting and that's great. Okay. For Paul, for Peter, for the New Testament writers, being a part of the people of God is something that transcends every other bond that we have, every other source of identity that we have. Racial? Forget about it. We have a new body put together. Whatever race, people from every race and part of the world get together and are part of the Christian community. That's the picture. We're banding together, you know, we have to because we live in a world that opposes us. My third and final point is that God uses ordinary people who are willing to risk their futures on his promises. I skipped through the genealogy, and I'm almost a little embarrassed that I did. If I go through Ezra, I'll read it then. How about that? Because this is almost identical with Ezra chapter 2. A city is much more than walls and gates and houses. A city is people. And what we see is that this idea that God has called a people out of every nation of the earth to band together is a fundamental piece, both of Nehemiah and of the Old Testament. You know, God called together a people to worship him, to be joined together, to stake their lives on him and his promises. What we find is that there was a warning that goes along with that. What if this people that God called don't do that? Well, the prophets came along and said, if you're going to continue to disobey the law of God, judgment is coming. And if judgment comes, you're going to be scattered to the four winds. That happened during the Babylonian captivity. The nation of Israel saw this firsthand. And so when finally that had been fulfilled, they also remembered other words of the prophet that said, you know, after you've done that, you know what? God still isn't done with you. God will nevertheless pull you back together. God will nevertheless renew his covenant with you. And Nehemiah and his people in his day were very conscious that after being scattered, God was bringing them back. And now was the time for ordinary people to risk their futures on those promises. The genealogical list, what's so important about it, and the reason it's repeated twice in Scripture, is because this was a group of people that left the new security that they had built in Babylon. You know, many of them had become successful. They were established. They could have stayed there. That would have been the more comfortable thing to do. But they were willing to say, you know what? God made a promise, and I'm going to step out in faith on that promise, and I'm going to leave behind the comfortable life that I know to go back to a land that has challenges, that's going to make it difficult. They're going to do that. God is about using people who are willing to risk their futures in trust of him. God doesn't build his own kingdom. He works through his people. God could have sent legions of angels to build his kingdom. He chose to work through people just like you and me. And the call that Nehemiah and his people experienced at that time and the celebration of it is such that there's a call to each of us. Are we willing to stand and be counted? And the book that God writes in the future, is our family and our genealogy going to be listed among these people that were willing to do the same thing, that were willing to step in and take God at his word, step into uncertainty, whatever that may look like, for God and for his kingdom? That's ultimately what we're here for. And in many ways, you know, sometimes that leads us out. One thing that I'll share, and I know I talked with Ian. Ian, are you okay if I share your news? Something that Ian and his wife have been talking about is that God has been moving in their hearts. The end of this year, they're planning to move to Africa for a 3-year stint as missionaries, which is really exciting, you know? I'm mentioning that because, you know, he's plugged into another church and he's helping out with another church in a similar way that he's been helping out with us, you know, leading worship, you know, once a month just to kind of help out while we're looking for a new worship leader. And, you know, he and his wife, his family, are willing to, as ordinary people, step out on the promises of God to see God's name made great among a people that need to hear about him. Now, for many of us, you know, God may not be calling us to the mission field, But God still calls us to be involved in his kingdom. And I'd like to share with you one way, you know, here at Glendale Christian Church that we do this. We have a membership covenant that we ask our people, you know, who want to join us in our mission and want to hold on to those commitments that Scripture gives for God's people. Here's how that membership covenant starts. And I want you to see the continuity with what's going on in Nehemiah's day. We see that our church exists to be a part of something that is much larger than ourselves. From the beginning of time, God created people to be in relationship with him, and that relationship was broken with the entrance of sin into his creation. Human history since Genesis 3 reflects God's overarching plan to redeem sinful and fallen humanity and restore the broken relationship between them and himself. That plan came to a climax in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Christ, we recognize that we have a new life and our relationship with God has been reconciled. Furthermore, we have been appointed to partner with God to proclaim this message to the world wherever and however we are able. Therefore, joining a local church, a particular group of believers in a particular locale, is far more than a commitment to merely attend services. It's a commitment to join with other like-minded believers to fulfill the mission of making faithful followers of Christ and to partner with God in his redemptive work. In our context, we understand that as a commitment to work individually and corporately, to connect with God and with each other through worship and fellowship, to challenge ourselves to grow in our relationship with God, and to cultivate the character that he desires in us, and then to impact the world for Christ by serving in the church, in the community, and by reaching those who are unchurched with the good news of salvation that's available in Christ. This is what our church is for. This is what any church is for, and however they express it in different ways, we have a mission to do. And in essence, what God is doing is asking all of us, will you be on board with me? You willing to step up and to be on board with me? The testimony that we see in Nehemiah is a group of people who are willing to sacrifice everything they had to do that very thing. Would we do the same? Let me ask, you guys are going to close with a final song. Let me say a prayer for us and let Ian and the gang ring us out. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what you've done in our lives. You've pulled and tugged at each of us to recognize that you are God and to recognize what you have done for us in a powerful way. Father, I pray that you would help us to be able to take that, to live it, to engage, not just in trying to be comfortable, not just in trying to live this life and experience, get through it, be successful in terms of what the world thinks, but to genuinely make a difference and an impact that's heard for eternity. Our name can join and be part of an unbroken chain of people like those that were listed here in Nehemiah 7 and Ezra 2. Men and women, families who put you and your kingdom first. I pray, Father, that you would give us the courage to do that. In the midst of a world that offers so many competing and distractions and diversions from that, that challenges us at so many points to ignore you and those eternal values and to focus just on the here and now, what we think will make us happy in the short term. Father, I pray that you can help develop in us a deep faith that goes to the core of our being that recognizes who you are and what you've done. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.